I'd now ask for your careful attention then to our speaker, Brother Jamie Robson, as he speaks to us upon the subject, I am a good person, why do I need God?
Thank you. Hello everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning. I think whenever I have given this talk, people have actually, I think, assumed that I'm saying that I'm a good person. And I think it's the reason it's called this is because this is very much what I'm sure a lot of us have probably heard. A lot of people say this. If I tell people at work or start talking to people about my faith, then people will usually say, well, I'm quite good. I'm a good person, you know. Why do I need to go to a church and be told that I'm bad? It's going to really not brighten my day up at all. And I think probably a number of people will recognise that sort of thinking. And that's why I thought, when it's thought by so many people, that's why I wanted to sort of try and address it. Because I think if we think about it, even before we turn to the Bible, a challenge for just looking at human history and the way we treat each other as a whole, that we could really say we are good people. But also, if we look at the Bible is very clear that God says, actually, no, humans aren't good people. You know, sorry, it's essentially the divine view, but you're not, is what he's telling us. And actually, once we realise that, that's actually a good thing. Because if we actually accept God's view and realise that we're not good, then suddenly we stop thinking about ourselves and we start to think about, well, how can I, if I'm not good, what can happen that I can be good or that something can be done to help me? And it's at that point then God is willing to say, well, right, now I've got some really good news for you. No, you're not good. But now that you have understood that, now I'll tell you the good news, that there is a way to be good, not by anything that we've done ourselves. So that's roughly talk about the three parts we'll look at today. So first of all, then, we want to think about this concept. When someone says, I'm a good person, who defines what is good? You know, lots of people would have a different concept or a different way of saying, a different standard, a different benchmark to say, I'm a good person. So the first thing I question is if someone said, I'm a good person, by what standard? And it's actually quite an interesting debate in the Western, well, not just the Western world, but amongst many people at the moment about relative morality versus absolute morality. And what that is there is absolute morality, which is a view held by some people that there are moral absolutes, maybe taken from a holy book, such as the Bible, or from a prophet, or from something like that, that says there is a clear definition and distinction between right and wrong. And then there is the relative morality theory, which says, well, actually, no, morality, times change. What we should do is everyone get together, debate it, discuss it, and come up with the set of morals which are right. And people who support the view of relative morality are usually very critical of those who support a view of absolute morality, because they say it's old time, it's stuck in the mud, it's not relevant, it's not appropriate for today's age. So that's the general debate that's going on. And what I wanted to do first of all was actually say that I think the relative morality viewpoint, where we decide who is good, is actually very weak. And I'll tell you why. The first thing is, it's incredibly unstable. If everyone is deciding, it sounds good, everyone gets together and decides what is good for the greater good, is usually what's said, what's good for the greater good of most people. But think about different time periods. And again, if I'll use an example, which I'll try and not use that graphic language. But if I was going back, if you heard in the newspaper today that there was a group of older men, and what they would do is they would pick younger pre-adolescent boys, they would mentor them, teach them, and also introduce them to physical pleasures, these people would be arrested, put on a register, they would be out of the public space. It would be considered evil. In the Greek Empire, it was considered perfectly good. This was a good, honest thing for an older man to do with a younger man, to train him up in this way. So the first thing is, well, hang on a sec, if we're deciding what, you know, different time periods, different people think, are thinking different things. Or you know, we could go stay in today's age, but if I went over to certain parts of Northern Africa, then again, it's considered good and righteous for young girls to have the worst surgery performed. It's called female circumcision. You can imagine what it is. We look at that as abhorrent and almost torture for these young girls, but in those cultures, it's considered good and the good, righteous thing to do. So you can see, the minute we start saying, let's all get together and decide what's good, you've got so many different people. People can't agree with each other. People have all these different views. I think it's impossible to try and come to this view of a relative moral viewpoint. I think all it does is actually open up the way for lots of evil practices. And then people say, well, we can't criticise that because that's what's moral for that person. So you can see it's very murky. I think also the argument of the greater good is actually quite bad as well. Essentially, if you're doing things for the greater good, there are some people who are going to be disadvantaged by it if they're not part of the main crowd. You know, I could make a very good political case, not a political case, but an economic case to say that anyone over the age of 70, let's just cull them, because it would stop the burden on the pensions. It would stop. It would actually free up a lot of money into the lower parts of the economy. That's an economic, technically, good argument. But you can see you're laughing because it's morally reprehensible to kill off the older people because they're maybe not as producing as much as they did when they were younger, from economical terms. But again, that is something which can come in the greater good. And we may think, well, yeah, it's a hypothetical example. But the greater good in Soviet communist Russia caused the genocide of millions of people who didn't fit in with where the communist regime wanted to go. So it's not a theoretical example. It is something where, if it was for the greater good, people have shown that once they start getting to that viewpoint, people are happy to start doing things for the greater good and evil things for the greater good. And the final criticism of relative morality is actually, it is absolute morality, because relative morality decides its own set of principles and then looks at everyone else and says, you're wrong and we're right. But that's surely just absolute morality. It's no different. It's not taking its morality and moral principles from a book or a prophet. It's just deciding it themselves. So I think all in all, the idea of relative morality is quite weak. I think there does have to be some sort of standard. So if someone is critiquing absolute morality, then they're no different than absolute morality. We just need to work out something good that we can base our morals on. That's the first thing. The second thing is just, again, to question that whatever benchmark we take, are human beings good? I think the history of the world is, you know, vastly opposite to that. Up until 100 years ago, every nation's foreign policy was, if you're strong, invade and conquer other nations and take their land. That was the foreign policy of everyone, and it was the stronger people, usually at the northeast of Europe, northwest of Europe, that had the biggest resources so they could conquer and colonise and enslave sometimes most of the known world. But again, some of the countries who were colonised, when they have colonial rule has stopped and they've gone back, the inner fightings and civil war have shown that the same temptations and the same ideas are there, where the weak are oppressed by the strong, and those who don't like each other, they will fight. So this is nothing Western or Eastern or different cultures. It seems to be something in every human being that we want to get what we want, and if we can get it, we will get it and forget what other people think. And in a less sort of aggressive way, I think we can still see this in the world we live in today. You think about the world that we live in the hyper-rich West, compared to the hyper-poor areas of the world, and the majority of the Western world doesn't really care. It's quite happy to build up the wealth and build up the resources, and then when the advert with the starving people from Africa comes on, just quickly flick over to the 400th out of the 405 channels they've got access to. because they can forget about it. So it's not going and making war, but again, is this really the attitude that of good people? So I think any way we look at it, the idea of human beings as good just doesn't agree with what we've seen for the history of the world. And finally, even on a personal level, I think it's quite just as a personal example, but I've seen people who you could say in a general sense seem to be good people. They are, you know, they're very nice to their friends, they're very nice to their family, they're involved in charitable works. It's amazing though how people will suddenly switch when it's someone they don't like. And I've seen some of the nicest people, when they are then met with someone who they don't like or is pert to them, their characters change completely and they can become vicious and not at all good, it would seem. And the reason I want to go through all of this is to bring us to a passage in Matthew chapter 5, because I think this really sums up God's standard of what makes people good. So, Matthew chapter 5, and this is the Lord Jesus talking about his new moral standard. And he says in Matthew chapter 5 from verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" So that's the standard that Jesus sets from God as what really makes someone who could be on the same level as God. Because in verse 48 it says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So God's standard is even his enemies he will bless. He sends rain on the good and the bad. And when you compare it to the example I just used of someone who's very nice to their friends and thinks that makes them a good person, the Lord Jesus disagrees and says, well, no, everyone does that. Of course you are. You can have, you know, crime bosses who love their families, very committed and tenderly love their families, and brutally torture and murder their rivals in the gangster world. It's loving your friends and family. That's what everyone does. That's just what we do. So I think when we see the standard which God sets, that's why I don't think we can start to say, when we think about it from a biblical Christian perspective, that we are good people. Because God sets himself as a God who is righteous, who is just, who is merciful, who is loving, who won't tolerate evil, but is also compassionate with people who are trying to do the right thing. That's, when we compare human beings to God, I think that is, we see how far short we fall. But then, that's actually when we get on to starting to see the good news. But first of all, let's turn to the book of Romans and chapter 3. Because Romans is written to a group of early Christian believers in Rome, and it was made up of a bunch of Jews and a bunch of non-Jews. And the reason Paul is writing the letter is because these Jews and non-Jews are very much disagreeing with each other. The Jews are saying to the non-Jews, well, we were chosen by God. You know, we're the special ones. We're the ones who God has chosen. You should be looking up to us. And then the non-Jews were saying, well, look what you did. You killed your Messiah. You're no good. You haven't kept God's commands. And in the church, these two groups of Jews and non-Jews were fighting with each other. And so Paul writes to them. And when we start reading where we get up to in Romans chapter 3, he essentially has just proved to them, whether you are Jew or non-Jew, it doesn't matter, you're all doing sin. You're all doing wrong. No one is doing the right thing. So Romans chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 9. "What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the peace, path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Quite a damning indictment from God on humans. I think it's the when he says he looked down on the earth to see if there was anyone who seeks after God, and there wasn't one. None of them were righteous. And that is God's view. When he looks down, even when he doesn't look at the people who are committing mass genocide, he still says, no, sorry. These are my standards of forgiveness, of justice, of mercy. And he says, I'm sorry, but none of you match up to it. And you can't, because we can't, because he's God. And if we could match up to him, I think it would make him less of a good and wonderful God. But that's when we start getting onto the real good news, because the whole point is God wants us to see this. He doesn't want people to go around saying, I'm a good person, I don't need God. He wants people to actually say, to see the truth, that we're not good people, and therefore see that we do need God. And that's what the Jews, when he's writing to, they never understood. They thought, we've got our law, we've got our commands. If we keep all of these meticulously, God will look at us and God has to say, well done, you've done well, now you can have righteousness. You have proved that you are righteous and good. And they missed the whole point, that the whole point of all these laws was they'd look at them and say, no, I'm not. We're not good. We need help. Please, God, help us. They never got to that point. And so now Paul explains to them that that's what the law was meant to do. So, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So it's very clear. He says all these laws, the whole point for them is so every mouth may be closed. Essentially, it's so everyone would stop talking and stop saying how good they are and just go, we're really bad people, and not want to speak and justify themselves, because we can't. We can't justify ourselves because we're not good. And he says no one will be justified in his sight. He says the only thing the law brings is knowledge of sin. When God gives his laws and his commands and how we should act, when we measure ourselves up to them, we say, no, I'm not good enough. And that is when the good part comes. When human beings get to the point of saying, we're not good, we need forgiveness, we need help, that's when God can actually start working with them. And that's what we had in our reading in Romans chapter 3 from verse 21 onwards. I'm going to read in a slightly newer version just to bring out a few of this quite dense, complex language, just to bring it out a bit. So Romans chapter 3 from verse 21. But now, aside from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So that's the first point he makes. He says, okay, forget about the law. You were trying to obey the law and obey these and make yourselves righteous. But now there's a new way which is aside, is different from the law. And this is the way where you can become righteous. So he's laid it out. He's told them there's a new way. And now he'll explain what it is. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. So the next point he makes is, this righteousness, it's not by doing works of the law. This righteousness comes by faith. And it comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So as opposed to trying to do all these works to earn salvation or earn righteousness, God says, actually, if you have faith in my son Jesus, I'll give you righteousness. You don't have to earn it. I will give it to you. And he goes on to explain, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And at this point, it almost seems a bit unfair in favour of us, if you see what I mean. This is almost like a criminal who's done nothing right, and the judge says, you can go free. And again, that seems almost scandalous, but this is what God is saying. He's saying, look, all of you have sinned. All of you have fallen short of my glory. But I will justify you, which means to be made righteous in God's sight. I will justify you freely by grace, a gift, through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. And we think, well, hang on a sec, why? Why will God give us this free gift? Why will he justify us and make us righteous in his sight through faith in Jesus? And he goes on to explain. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood to be received by faith. That's why God sent his son to die for us. We know that. That's the core Christian teaching, core teaching of the Bible, that Christ was sent to die for sinners. And it says here that God sent him so there'd be a way that we could receive righteousness by faith. By seeing what Jesus had done, by seeing the example of love, by seeing what he'd done on the cross to defeat sin, that we could look on that, we could come to that and say, I want to take part in that. I want to be a part of this thing which God's doing. And by having faith, be forgiven and made righteous. And at this point, again, even when I'm explaining it, you start thinking, well, why? We haven't done anything. You know, why is God freely giving us this? And that's the point. It's a gift of grace because he wants us to see just how much he wants to be our Father, to be have a relationship with us as his followers, as people who love him. And he said it as well, that in verse 25, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So God wanted to show us that he is just, that he doesn't tolerate sin, but he also wants to be able to justify people and give them forgiveness. And the way he decided to do this was by sending his son, because he could show everyone that this was the standard he expected, the standard which Jesus lived, his way of life. And that when he died on the cross, it was showing that that's all that human beings deserve. And that was the lesson he sent, and that showed his righteousness, that he won't tolerate sin, that he expects the highest standards. But he also showed that he has mercy and will justify us, because we can't do what Jesus did. We can't obey everything. We can't be sinless. But he says, as long as you believe in this, as long as you have this faith, and this changes your life and makes you want to try and follow me, that's good enough for me. I will forgive you and I will justify you. And essentially, if we're justified and made righteous, we're almost considered good, even though we never are. And the whole reason he does this is in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law which requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that's the key. God doesn't want people who are coming before him and saying, I've done a pretty good job. You know, I've always nice to my friends. I tried to pay my taxes. I tried not to break the law, except the small ones which you can get away with, which the police don't really care about. You know, that's the sort of prevailing morality in the UK, I'd say. He says, I don't want people to come before me and try and be saying, I've done quite a good job. He wants people to say, look, no, I'm not going to be arrogant in your presence, God. I don't deserve life, but I see how loving and merciful you are, and I want to take part in this gift of life. And the way he did it was by sending his son. And it really is that simple. Because if someone truly grasps that, and someone truly grasps the love of God and the salvation in his son, they won't be arrogant. They won't do bad things. They will start to do good things because they want to. Because they see they've been given this salvation by God, and they say, I want to live in line with this. I want to start acting like Jesus, even though I could never be completely like him. It's a whole different way of thinking from someone who is confident in their own ability to try and earn righteousness, to someone who says, I've got no confidence in my ability, I'll gladly receive this gift, and as a thank you, I will live a life dedicated to God, not trying to earn righteousness, but just doing it because we love him and we love his son. That is what God is trying to get to. And so when we come back to the original question of, I'm a good person, why do I need God? I think the answer to the second part of the question is because we've already seen what the answer is to the first. We do need God because we're not good people. And I think if we are in a conversation where someone says that to us when we're talking about our faith, maybe, you know, we could start to explain things like that to them and say, and show them the beauty of actually saying, no, I'm not a good person, and how that can actually then change the way of thinking so people will want to come and see this salvation in Jesus. Thank you.
On your behalf, I would thank Jamie for his very interesting comments this morning, and I would invite you to Bible Hour next Sunday, God willing, in which our speaker will be Brother John Day, and his subject is Christianity compatible with Western values? We've now got plenty of time for refreshments and for a chat, so we'll conclude the meeting in prayer with thanks for the refreshments, and I would ask you now to be back in your chairs by 10 past 11 for the breaking of bread. Would you please stand with me in prayer? Great God in heaven, once more we would seek thy presence in prayer to again praise and to magnify your great and holy name. And now to thank you once again for this opportunity we've had to listen to words of wisdom from thy scriptures. We pray, Lord, that we will indeed take the lessons that we've learnt this morning to heart and to act upon them, so that we may indeed become faithful servants of yours. We thank you now for all the good things that we receive from thy hand day by day. We thank you for the refreshments that we're about to partake, and may the strength that we gain from them help us to serve thee more fully. For we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. On the readings?
Yes, the Exodus one, please.
Okay, fine. No problem.
So we go from Exodus, so that'll be
no problem at all.
Ah, there we go. I'm really finished.
I hate presiding.
Ah, okay.
You know, because you've got to pretend to be interested.
I know.
So, anyway, who are your...
Okay, I'll tell you what, I'll take you there.
Yeah, okay. And where are they from?
We've sent some people swiping in from Turkey.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so...